the study resumes in Revelation, the second chapter. It's been several weeks. We're picking up again with the Pergamos period in starting in the 12th chapter. We'll reread that now in its entirety. And let's see, Brother David, verses 12 through 14, and then Sister Cindy, 15 through 17.
And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication.
So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Over.
All right, thank you very much. The friends will recall when we last studied this, we spent a considerable time going through Revelation, the 12th chapter, about the first five, six verses, as well as 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, where we saw very pointedly the experiences that were taking place during the beginning of the Pergamos time period. With the Council of Nicaea, Constantine converting from paganism to nominal Christianity, and Arius's wonderful defense of the faith. So with that, though, so not to repeat all that, but just to remind us that we went through that for that background, we find ourselves again at Pergamos. We've opened up on these few verses a couple of times, but it's still only right. What does the name Pergamos mean? Sister Cindy?
Earthly elevation.
And why might that be fitting for this time frame?
Well, he refers to the Nicolaitans, and that's when people would, they were elevating themselves and lording it over, like, the little people, as it were. So, you know, that was your start of, like, clergy laity. And that's not good. So God elevates, not man. So over.
Okay, very good. I saw a couple other hands. Was someone still wanting to comment on Pergamos? All right, good. So, Brother Kev?
Yeah, I think it was just exalted from a worldly man, you know, human perspective, that period.
That's right. Very good. And as a contrast, you'll remember when we looked at Revelation 12 last week, the tail of that great red dragon threw a third of the stars to the earth. And you'll remember the lesson that Arius and the non-Trinitarian party of bishops were demoted in the eyes of the nominal Christians at that time as no longer being light bearers in the ecclesiastical heavens. They were thrown to earth, as it were. But here we have Pergamos, a earthly elevation, showing that transition, as the brethren have just brought out, that the nominal church rose based on its temporal prosperity and out, while the true church was demoted in the eye in there. Any comments on that? Bart Chris.
Yeah, verse 13 is going to come back to that question. Did you want me to start that or hold off a minute with the name Antipas?
Just hold off a second, but I will definitely come back and feel free to raise your hand if I'm not. I want to ask then, I want to make one other little point on this. This is definitely a side point, and I'm not going to go with it. I'm just going to state it. Many of you are aware of this, but on the pyramid plateau at Giza, Egypt, where the Great Pyramid is constructed, which contains the plan of God, it was the first Great Pyramid constructed there. The second pyramid there, that is, was constructed by a pharaoh named Khafre. It still has some of the outward casing stone to the top of that pyramid, so it has its top point. Thanks, Brother Chris. A Great Pyramid, the top stone is not there. It's flat on top. But in many pictures, the way the angle is taken, it has a second pyramid, Khafre's, is taller than the Great Pyramid. But it's nowhere near the Great Pyramid, nor the breadth of the Great Pyramid. So it's built on higher ground, hence the earthly elevation. And many brethren feel that that second pyramid was a counterfeit to the first true pyramid to try minimize God's overruling in the direction of the Great Pyramid, whose rooms and passageways contain the plan of God, and the passageways contain the chronology of history from Adam, written in stone, as it were. So, well, that's a good point, but that's, again, an elevation which came later after the verse was set. Brother Kip?
Yeah, not to go backwards, but speaking of this period, you said from Nicaea, and what's the period? Do you have that in your notes real quick so I can just jot it down?
Yes, we usually...
Pergamos period from Nicaea to what?
The Pergamos period, we usually start 313 with the end of the 10-year special persecution of Christians started by Diocletian. And it ended in 313, as it were. Constantine and Licinius signed the Edict of Milan, which decriminalized Christianity and granted a certain religious freedom. So we started in 313. 325 was indeed the Council of Nicaea, and I think that this period ends in 1157, when the next trends, and we'll, of course, cover that more then. Very good. So now our angel to the church is, just for time's sake, we've discussed this, we're all agreed, Arius. He was quite faithful in a variety of ways, and it will appear, as it were, how he was faithful in some of the points as we go along in this church rendition. But if someone was interested in a detailed discussion of Arius and Constantine, we gave a discourse just recently at Mohammed, and that was the name of the discourse, Arius and Constantine in the Word of God, and we viewed six sets of scriptures in which either one or the other or both are mentioned. We'd be happy to forward that to you if you felt like it. So I just say that because there's a lot of the history. Sister Debbie?
Where was this discourse, can I ask? I didn't hear that. You're breaking up. There's a lot of breaking up going on.
I'm going to turn off my video and see if that helps with my bandwidth here. You don't need to see me. I need to see you so I can see your hands. So let's see if it stops breaking up over time here. So it was the title of it was Arius and Constantine in the Word of God, and we just gave it at Mohammed a couple weekends ago. Covers a lot of what we already discussed, but you know, more condensed because I was the only one talking for an hour, so you can do that. All right.
Brother Rick, is that available on your website?
Ruth, is it on our website? Did you get it up?
Yes, it's right under New Discourses.
So harvesttruths.com. Thank you. Thanks for asking, Brother Chris. All right. Further comments to this point? So then in the latter part of verse 12, we have one last spiritual expression, symbolic expression. These things saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. So who is he, and what would this represent? Sister Cindy.
Well, Jesus, because we've established earlier that this is the revelation of Jesus, and he has the sharp two-edged sword, and that's the word of truth. We have that from other scriptures.
Do you have a thought on the two edges, why it mentions the two edges?
No, the way I've always is kind of looked at that, and I don't know that this is accurate or anything, but if you have a sword and you slice to the right, then suddenly you're in a position you can slice to the left, sort of like a machete going back and forth and back and forth, and that will clear a path. So the word of God kind of slices through the doctrinal errors, and then it slices through the character errors, and it clears a path for you to walk a narrow way. But that's just kind of the way I've always looked at it. Probably wrong, so, but over.
Very interesting. Okay, thank you. Other comments on that? The two-edged sword. Brother David.
Just that it has to be wielded with a form of justice or righteousness, because as you go out this way, that blade has to come back again, so you have to be in control of that, and that leaves you open to the same, to be knowledgeable about those truths, to be equitable to all. Over.
All right, thank you. So, Brother Kip.
Yeah, it's given also, it's the word, if it's the word of God, this two-edged sword, that two edges could mean that we use it in defense and in offense as in battle. Like it has two purposes. One is for defense, you know, for defense, and then offense for wielding it properly.
All right, very good. I am looking, and brother, go ahead. Brother, is that you, Brother Norm? I think that is. You're going to have to unmute yourself. Go ahead and unmute yourself.
Okay,
Can you hear me now?
We can hear you now.
Okay, hello, everyone. I'm wondering if this sword would represent the issue at hand of this Arius and battle with the Trinity and the papacy, and the Lord is sharply going to separate those who believe Arius and the truth and those who go with the papacy and the incorrect understanding of the relationship between the Father and the Son. It's just a thought. It's a sharp sword, so this is going to really have a cutting, a separating effect from truth, from error.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Ruth, is your hand up?
Well, I was looking in the comments, and it said in the Greek it's two-mouthed. Two-mouthed. And I was wondering if it might be the Old and New Testament, but he doesn't say that in the comments. That's just my extrapolation. Over.
All right, thank you. And I think that's all the comments are appropriate. We remember that Jesus, in the first chapter, in verse 16, identified himself with the one with the sharp sword. And this appears later in Revelation 19 with Jesus as the reigning king with the sword going out of his mouth with which he smites the nations. So we know that the sword represents the word of God. We know that two edges might suggest the Old and New Testaments is brought out. And as other comments have said, in Hebrews 4, we learn that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing between the soul and the bone and the marrow, so that the very thoughts are revealed. So there's a sense in this is that the one edge of the sword, it's our spoken truth going out to defeat error, as it were, and the other edge is still pointing at us so that we, too, always remain humble and meek, realizing that the same truths that we dispense to others are the same truth that we have to live by. So, brethren, with that, we see this as Jesus identifying himself with the Word of God and its effects, and that it's going to, even during this time of an earthly elevation, his Word will still end up prevailing, even though it might not appear so to the worldly wise. That gets us now down to our verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. What would that represent? I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Brother Chris.
Well, because of the time element in the beginning, you know, Satan, I think, would represent the Roman Empire still strong, and the pagan worship and the pagan religion still pretty strong, even though there's a changeover. So all those influences are still at play. Over.
All right. Very good. Sister Debbie?
It's interesting that the RVIC, the new version, it says, in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwelleth. So, you know, that would be wherever Arius was killed, it seems to me that's where Satan dwelleth. And there's another interesting point is that a lot of people, you know, a lot of historians will say they don't know how Arius died. But the Lord tells us right there that he was murdered. So, over.
All right, very good. Yes, he died mysteriously after being reinstated by the emperor, and he was traveling to Constantinople, where Constantine had moved the empire, and they believe he was poisoned. So, yes, that's there. And I think, as the friends are bringing out, this is talking about part of the counterfeit. Satan was... instead of trying to beat the church through the pagan persecution and the Jewish persecution of the first two churches, as we've discussed, at the beginning of this church, the pagan Roman Empire has converted under Constantine to nominal Christianity. So the old saying, if you can't beat them, join them, and he did in a big way, so that in this sense now the nominal church is considered, it's really Satan's, because the tares outnumber the wheat by this point in history. The tares, the counterfeit Christians, planted by Satan, Jesus says in Matthew 13, outnumber the wheat, the faithful Christians that are planted by our Lord. Brother Kip.
All right. I have one observation that you might see if I'm correct or not, but... You know, the church in Pergamos is described as being earthly, on the earth, correct? And we know that this Satan is the ruler of this earth in this time. So Satan's seat, could it mean both what you just said about infiltrating a religious organization, but also infiltrating a secular government type of organization? Because seat seems to mean like throne or place of rulership.
And that is true. It's a good observation, because Constantine was at that time the Pontifex Maximus, chief religious ruler, as well as the civil power. And we will see eventually in chapter 13 that the dragon gives its seat unto the ten-horned beast, which represents papacy. And that is referring to the point in time in history, yet future from this, what we're talking about yet here with Constantine. We'll see that later in this Pergamus period, that indeed the dragon, the civil authority of the Roman Empire, did concede Pontifex Maximus to the line of popes in Rome. So that the popes in Rome ended up being a civil power as well as the religious authority. So we do appreciate that. Good observation. Comments on that? Perkis?
Well, Sister Debbie mentioned it, and it's right along what you're talking about, that name Antipas. It means against the father. And when you read it, it's like, well, this is, he has not denied my faith, even in those days where an Antipas was my faithful martyr. So when you think against the father, well, obviously, how can he be faithful if he's against the father? So it can't be the heavenly father that he's against. So you break it down into more terms we use more frequently, it would be against Papa, or the papal system, which was on the rise. This is all part of that earthly elevation and its infiltration that Brother Kip was talking about. So that was Arius's stand, being faithful to the Heavenly Father, not to this rise or this attitude of Nicolaity. Over.
Okay, very good. Appreciate that. So against the rise of the popes as fathers, that's Nicolaitan spirit of separating the clergy from the laity. Very good. Further comments along those lines? Brother James.
Yes, just where he says, yet you remain true to my name. Just thought it was a peculiar way of describing that, remaining true in the faith despite these controversies, saying he was true to his name. And so it does, we know at the very least it indicates a change from one understanding of who God was to a new understanding. And we know that new understanding being the Trinity, which is wrong. But it shows like there was a major change happening at that time. And then when we reflect on, what's in a name, God has been always concerned about names, his name, and then naming Jacob to Israel and whatever. We don't have to go into name study, of course, but just knowing what names represent to God and what his name means. And knowing the attributes of God, and his name is not, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, so forth and so on.
All right, very good. Right on. Makes a lot of sense. And in the revelation itself, having the name of the Father or the name of Jesus, it's demonstrating an authority, it's demonstrating a relationship, and we don't want to have the name or the number of the beast showing that there's the counterfeit that we are to avoid in order to get the name of the Father and such. So those are good observations about this expression, holding fast my name. His name represents all things righteous and good. But let's take a brief aside on that expression. Turn with me to Revelation, the 13th chapter. Revelation 13, and Sister Roseanne, could you read for us there? I'm going to ask you to read verse 1 for identifying, and then verse 5 through 7. And I'm trusting you're there. Yeah, I thought so.
Can you repeat those verses?
13:1, 5 through 7.
Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name or names. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation.
All right, thank you. Very good. So you notice in verse 1, names are mentioned. You notice in verse 6, the blaspheming the name of God is mentioned. So this is why we're looking at this, and I'll start, but I'll have you join in. So in the first verse, what we have here is this beast. We notice that it's not a dragon separate. We notice that it's not an animal that can be described like a ram or a goat or a lion, but rather this is a beast. It's a hybrid. And this hybrid has the same seven heads and ten horns that that great red dragon of Revelation 12 had. And as we've discussed there, this is an identifier that we're talking about the Roman Empire during the Gospel Age, having multiple governments over time and multiple earthly kingly supports over time. However, this beast is the papacy, and on his heads the names of blasphemy. Give me an example, if you will, of what we would consider a blasphemous name or authority, as it were, that the papacy has taken, or members of the papacy have taken. And we have Brother James, Sister Brenda, and Brother Godwin.
The Vicar of Christ.
And what does that mean, again?
Is it like the in place of, or like kind of like representing or speaking for?
Very good. Yeah, thank you. Do you remember the Latin for Vicar of Christ? We use the Latin name to add up to 666.
Vicarius Filii Dei?
Well said. Perfect. Thank you. Adon. Sister Brenda.
Oh, what I was going to say was Pontimus Maximus.
Very good, indeed. Yes. Thank you. Brother Godwin.
It's already been said, so I'll pass.
Okay. Very good. You know, in the second volume, in that Man of Sin chapter, there's so many names that are blasphemous that the papacy and the popes have taken. That the pope is the prince of the apostles, and this goes on and on and on. And in fact, there was the one when we ran that Antichrist commercial when the pope visited way back when to the Detroit area. John Paul II, we ran that ad, and Brother Larry McClellan intoned the voices. We just had him read the quotes right out of Fox's Book of Martyrs about, I think it was Pope Nicholas, about what can you make me but as God, and so on and so forth. So, all right, there's that. So then in the 42 months, what does that represent for us? What time period again since we're here, 42 months? Sister Cheryl?
539 to 1799, 1260 years.
Perfect, 1260 years, 539, 1799. I saw your hand flash, Ruth. Was it anything different?
No, same.
Okay, since you're open, in our verse 6 then, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name. What's one way of understanding that, or a way of understanding that?
Well, they blaspheme his name by claiming themselves as his representative.
other than all their horrible character and all their horrible doctrines is they're attributing it to God. So it's a blasphemy because they're misrepresenting him.
Okay, very good. And then Brother David, Brother Kip, and Sister, Brother Norm.
The same idea. They just elevated themselves to such a high level and called themselves the name of Christ without, they were going directly against the scripture. Over.
Thank you. Brother Kip.
Yeah, it's also damaging to the nature and character of God to say that, you know, he's the cause of all of this and that, and to say things about God that are not true, and to slander his good name is a serious blasphemy.
Very good. So true. Thank you. Brother Norm.
Yeah, Brother Rick, good cross-reference to this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're all familiar with it, where it's speaking about the falling away. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So that's referring to the Pope there, and his blasphemous claims going along with chapter 13 there. That's a very heady and high-minded thing to be thinking about yourself.
That's for sure. Thank you. Sister Brenda.
To go along with Brother Norm's comment there, just to say that when during confession where you can go and confess your sins to another man and he can forgive you, taking away that forgiveness that God gives you and that taking away as well that personal relationship and saying that you have to go through a man to get to God rather than having a one-on-one personally, I think really kind of destroyed God's character, and it took away how loving a father he was. And so many people then came with a misrepresentation of God. Over.
Okay, excellent. Very good points. And indeed, one of the great travesties in the name of Christianity is to put a man, a priest, between us and our Creator and our Savior. And when there's only one between us and God, which is Jesus Christ. Brother Kip.
Just to be fair to some of my Catholic friends, the idea to confess our sins one to another is a biblical mandate. You find it in the book of James in chapter 5, verse 16, where he says, confess one another. And there are others. So just to keep that fair, you know.
Well, it is fair to observe the scripture. It's unfair for the priest to exalt himself over the other brethren as if he has a special connection to God that you need to access. That's what we're repining against. And if we studied the Roman Catholic confession of sins, that used to be required in order to partake of the Mass. And so, again, they put another one of these roadblocks in the way of a personal relationship with God without them. And if anyone has ever read 50 Years in the Church of God by the Father Chinicky, he left Roman Catholicism Church in Canada and was persecuted because he wrote against the auricular confession, that the questions that the priests were made to ask of young women parishioners was so embarrassing, he found it degrading and degrading to the women. And when he wrote and complained about it, he got in trouble. And it was a technique of mind control to try to break the young women down in their confessions of thoughts they might have to make them feel inferior and indebted to the church all the more, rather than feeling closer to God. It's quite a read. But Brother Kip, you are right that we do have those scriptures. We just want them taken in the proper context is all. All right. I did see a flash of a bunch of hands. I see Brother Adi. Were there some others? Brother Chris, after Brother Adi. Okay.
So just a comment. This confession with the priest ended up relieving the people who were confessing of their obligations, of their responsibility and accountability. They felt they can go and make a confession. It's like Sunday confession, and I've got my cup empty so I can start being mean and angry and whatever. On Monday, Alina would always say that for some reason people, when she worked at Nordstrom, that people seem to be meanest on Monday because they probably went to confession and got an empty cup so they can go and act any way they want, because the next Sunday they'll go confess again. So it relieved them of the responsibility, which is wrong. Over.
Okay, that certainly could be a mindset for some. Thank you, Brother Chris.
Yeah, as remember that, you know, the priest, after you confess your sins, they would actually be absolved through the repetition of many prayers, the Our Father and Hail Marys, and depending on how serious the priest thought your sins would determine how many times you'd have to repeat all these prayers. So that certainly isn't scriptural, and it's anti-scriptural, as a matter of fact. But I also wanted to say that all the centuries, as technology and the world was advancing in knowledge, you would think that the papal system would start backing off a little bit. But by 1870, that's when the papal bull, that when speaking ex cathedra, they were infallible, which is, you know, pretty bold statement in and of itself. And I just also wanted to throw in a fun fact that Brother Norm's Dictionary of the World, if you look up papacy, it's on page 666. Over.
All right. Well, we won't use it as proof, but that is a fun fact, as you said. Now, I see Ruth's hand, Sister Brenda, and Brother Roland. So we'll go in that order. And then Sister Cheryl. All right. Go ahead, Ruth.
I was thinking, when Jesus would tell someone your sins are forgiven you, the Pharisees would go crazy, because that was blasphemy, that he would exalt himself to have the authority to forgive sins. But in his case, it was true. But that's what the priests do, that they have the authority now to forgive your sins. So that's blasphemy. Over.
That's a good example. Thank you. Appreciate that. Sister Brenda.
And what I was also thinking is, it takes away from Matthew 18:15, because it says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell your brother his fault between you and him alone. And I think with doing that, you strengthen the relationships in your ecclesia. But if you just go to one person, say the priest, and you don't talk to your brother, it's really defeating and going against what Matthew 18:15 says, which is really an important way of dealing with things, because it squelches gossip. It squelches a lot of the animosity between brethren. If you do this as faithfully as you can, rather than going to a third party. Over.
All right. We appreciate that, Sister Brenda, and that's certainly true. And we'll just put out there that there are some sins that are just not against a brother or sister or another human. Some sins we confess before God that are, I guess, fortunately only affect ourselves. Unfortunately, we have them. But we do appreciate your point is well taken on that. Brother Roland.
Peace of God, dear brethren. I think another important abomination to God's name and character is claiming that God tells us, if somebody doesn't agree with you, to stay with him. You know, that's another important thing to mention.
One more time, please, on that last part, Brother Roland. I didn't quite catch it.
If somebody doesn't agree with me, let's take it to the stake. So he's a...
Okay, very good. Yes. And that's certainly what they did in the Dark Ages, indeed. Okay, good. Sister Cheryl.
Yeah, just being an ex-Catholic, you know, I firmly believe in confessing your faults before one another, and I do try to do that periodically, appropriately, in testimony meetings to humble myself before the Lord and to get, you know, the advice that the brethren give. But it's definitely not in the way that when I used to go to confession to receive absolution, because I had to go through the priest to confess to him for forgiveness. Over.
All right, thank you. Before I call on Brother David next, get your mic open, David. One of the things in all of this is we absolutely believe that there are sincere, godly people who are Roman Catholics as individuals. It's the system that we despise, because God despises it, it's in his word, because of these very verses we're considering. And they take things that are true, but they corrupt them in such a way, it twists it, the loyalties to the Pope and Catholicism. But there are people, indeed, we believe, and Brother Russell wrote similarly, godly people in these systems that we are still trying to help to come out by sharing the truths. So we definitely want to say that, and I think we all agree on that. Brother David.
Was along those same lines, Brother Rick, just the idea that the system is so rampant, and it is a network of accumulated sins, like we've seen witness to recently with these covered over sins of pedophilia and preying on people within the church. But it's even by its own clergy from the top down, it is more or less given absolution, and they move the people around so that the errors are still persistent. But like you said, there are a lot of genuine, heartfelt following Christians to the best of their ability in these systems, and they are being used. And the truth is one of the kind of things that needs to come out so that people can go to Christ and have that direct relationship, rather than this false, error-ridden system. Over.
All right, thank you. Very good. Brother James.
Yeah, I think a succinct way of putting it is, like, confession is scriptural, but the confessional is not. And I would just think, imagine in our own ecclesia, if the only way we could keep our robes clean is if we set up a private Zoom meeting with Brother Chris and confessed all our sins to him, and then Brother Chris could say, okay, your robe is clean now. It's like ridiculous. Sorry, Brother Chris.
I'm glad you used Brother Chris. Thank you. All right. Well, let's go back to Revelation 2 and in verse 14. Now, we notice in verse 13 it starts, I know thy works. But in verse 14 it says, but I have a few things against thee. So in 13 we had a positive affirmation for the good things that were being accomplished in the church in that period. But it's also, now in 14 there's a warning, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. When we look at this expression and break it down, is the Lord warning the true church? Is he warning the nominal church? How would we understand that so that we get the most out of these verses? So we'll suggest that he's warning the true church. the same, but I, it's Jesus, again, showing that he is watching the over the events of the church. And there's a few things that he has against that period of the church, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. That means that not all in the true church held this doctrine, but that doctrine was rising. It was developing. And the Lord has to point out that you don't want to be part of that spirit as a warning to the true church to be considered faithful. So with that opening comment, does that elicit some comments? Brother Adi, and then Ruth.
So verse 12 says, to the angel of the church of Pergamum or Pergamus write. And then 14, it says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Is that directly to the angel that he's speaking?
It's directly to the angel, but it's the message that the angel is to deliver.
Okay.
So in other words, if we take our time, we think Brother Russell is the seventh angel or seventh messenger. When we read in that period of time was what Brother Russell was to include in his message to the church. That's how I would understand that. But if other comments following, Ruth and then Sister Cindy.
I have a sentence from reprint 5993.
Okay.
That the pagan priests taught the church to indulge in spiritual fornication and thus brought upon her the withering blight of the wrath of God, so that those that were sincere Christians didn't take the proper stands against this philosophy of getting involved with the state. So they must have had the ability to be stronger in this, or the Lord wouldn't hold it against them. They must have had the information they needed to be able to take a stand against this Balaam, spirit of Balaam, but they didn't. Otherwise, the Lord wouldn't have held them responsible. Over.
All right. Very good. Thank you. Sister Cindy.
I have a question. In verse 14, but I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. This is where the question is. The teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. This sounds like a very specific event or events, and I was just wondering, do we know what those events were? Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Chris.
Well, I don't think it's two specific events, personally. I was just back in verse 6. It talks about the Nicolaitans, the spirit of the Nicolaitans. Now, this is trouble from within, those that want to gain power and prestige and very ambitious in the church, and they have a corrupting influence. Well, the spirit or the doctrine of Balaam is, this is corruption from without. And this was the transition period. I kind of touched on it early on, that here the church is getting a foothold that's now become the state religion, and they're making compromises all over the place for all the pagan worshipers to embrace Christianity. So here comes, you know, Constantine didn't want to alienate his people. He allowed people to do their pagan worship rituals, but he put the stamp of Christianity on it. And then he started counterfeiting what these symbols meant. Instead of Astera and others, they would say, okay, well, this would represent Mary and this would represent Jesus. And so they twisted it all up. And that's why people are so lost and confused today, because of all of these external influences that were coming in. Over.
All right. Thank you. Very good. Further comments? Sister Brenda.
that be as well where the starting of the indulgence and the penance started? Is this, because that would put a stumbling block, because that takes you away also from the true gospel. Over, just a question.
So you're asking specifically on when indulgence has started. Is that the question?
Yes, and repentance, like doing the Stations of the Cross, the Hail Marys, like was referred to. Was that part of this stumbling block as well? I'm just asking. I'm just wondering.
All right. I don't have a date in front of me for the beginning of indulgences. Does anyone? Brother Norm does.
Okay.
I was just reading, there's quite a bit there, but it's on the Man of Sin chapter in, I just closed the book, but he does tell you about indulgences and how they were used to, lessen the time in purgatory, and, gets into that really good extensively around. He gives the date. I lost it here. 220. Anyway, I lost it for now. But yeah, they came along later on, a little bit later on. And it was, those were, I was going to comment about the confessing of the sins, and that usually that brought about a bill with it. When you confessed your sins, depending on what they were, you would pay more or less money, and they would give the amount of time on that page that I was just reading that you would spend in purgatory according to how much money you paid, according to how severe they determined the sin was. So I'll look for that date again, and then get back. But I just wanted to say on these messages, trumpet messages, seem to be a warning from the Lord that to each church, dispensational church, given through the angel, that the church was in mixed with this developing apostate church. And they were to grow together until the end of the age. And we can see these are warnings from the Lord about each one that he's telling each group what they need to be alerted to and on guard against and accepting as truth. And that continues through the entire church until I was looking for that verse too and I couldn't find it. But it goes, when the Lord spews thee out of his mouth, it's at that time where the separation comes for the Lord's true saints to leave the nominal church. But until that time, which we think would be 1878, they were all allowed to grow together. So you had a majority of tares, and then you had the percentage of the Lord's faithful in those systems. But they had to choose truth over error. And most of the time it was at the expense of loss of their life or property or social standing. Over.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Brother Norm. And, of course, the second volume, again, that Man of Sin chapter is loaded with information and dating. Ruth.
Well, for what it's worth, I'm not sure if we can trust Wikipedia, but it says that the system of indulgences was formalized by Pope Urban in 1095 at the Council of Clermont, which would be during this period toward the end of it. Over.
Okay, very good. That's great. Brother Kip.
Yeah, the thing about the indulgences, and I'm also an ex-Catholic, and I've studied this, and it troubled me a whole lot. But the deal is, and what the official teaching has become, whether it's always been this or not, I do not know, is that the indulgence is not to be given for the forgiveness of the sin, because the sin has already been forgiven by the priest. The indulgence was supposed to act as a fine, like a consequence for the temporary effect of the sin. Like if I stole something from my brother, then the indulgence would supposedly go to cover that financial aspect. But That's what the church says it's all about. Whether I believe it, I think it was a corrupt system. I don't find it anywhere in the Bible. And it's just another way to control people.
All right. Very good. So true. So very true. So I'm going to do something now, and I'm going to need you to help me. So I see Norm, Brother Norm, and I see Brother Godwin. I'm writing your names down on my list, but I still got to talk for a second. How many of you, since I said I turned off my video, how many of you have heard me break up or crackle? Me? Anybody? No. Okay. So no one's hearing me break up or crackle. So I'm going to put my screen back on. Not that that's a lovely thing, but you'll see me nodding my head or shaking my head, I guess. But hi. Keep track if I start breaking up or crackling now with my video feed on, because it affects the bandwidth. So, okay, that being said. Brother Norm, and then Brother Godwin.
Okay, go ahead.
Page 324, Man of Sin, down at the bottom paragraph. Indulgence came in sometime before the Crusades. We know that indulgences were offered as a bounty to secure volunteers for these Crusades or holy wars. By papal edict, whoever would engage in these holy wars would not only have forgiveness for sins past, but also merit to offset sins future, and thus be guaranteed against certain purgatory sufferings. And he goes on to give the prices and so forth. So, very interesting. Quite a bit there in those pages.
All right, very good. I appreciate that. And let me say that, before I call Brother Godwin, Brother Luther in his day rebelled against that. But I want to tell you that it wasn't long ago, a few years ago, that in the Inside the Vatican magazine, which I received to keep track of the harlot, they're offering indulgences for sale in ads in that magazine. So there are still people who believe in that error. Brother Godwin?
Yes, Brother Rick. I know in the beginning of the study, Brother Chris was to share some thoughts on verse 13 on Antipas. Just a reminder if there's still something we need to discuss on.
I thought he expressed it, but let's turn to Brother Chris. You have something more on Antipas?
I didn't quite hear Brother Godwin's comment. What was it specific?
He was reminding me to call on you to talk about your comment on Antipas, which I delayed while we talked about the sword, and I thought you covered. Go ahead if you had something more.
Since you turned on your video, you are breaking up just a little bit more than before. It ain't horrible, but you are breaking up a little bit.
Okay.
I did mention against the Father, and this would be the rise of the papal system, the papa system. But Cruden's has, when it gives an interpretation of the name, it says Antipas means for all or against all. So whatever that might mean to you. Over.
All right, very good. Sister Wincy, is John with you by chance?
Yeah, he's next to me. Then.
John, would you read for us in the Gospel of Matthew, Chapter 23, and verses 7, 8, and 9, and 10. 7 through 10, please.
And greetings in the markets. And to be called a man, Rabbi, Rabbi, but be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither ye be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ.
John, you did a very good job. Let me ask you, what is Jesus saying to us here? What should we not do?
Be God is only Father.
All right, very good. True it is. So it's not talking about our natural fathers. It's talking about those who claim to be spiritual fathers. So Antipas, the faithful witness. You might recall when we discussed this earlier, Arius was a presbyter in the Alexandrian church in Egypt. He was born in Libya. And he was offered a higher station in the church, in the developing clergy system, if you will. And he declined. And yet he was a faithful teacher in the church, one that we might think of like an elder or a pastor, a presbyter, which is scriptural. And yet he, in resisting those higher offers, was demonstrating the spirit of resisting the clergy laity, which later that spirit developed into calling the priests, Roman Catholic priests and others, by this name of Father. And what that point of their belief is that the laity are considered to be the children of the church. The laity are the children of the church, the Roman Catholic Church. And the priests and the bishops and such would be considered as fathers and Holy Father. And this is directly against the Word of God here, Jesus' admonition. Any comments here in Matthew? All right, then turning back to our Revelation 2. I wanted to read off a list of some of the doctrine, the errors that came up during this time period. About the year 500, Catholic priests began to wear distinctive clothing. In 533, the Roman bishop was declared the head of all the churches. In 786, the worship of images and the cross were authorized. In 1090, the rosary praying with beads was introduced. In 431, I'm going backwards. In 431, at the Council of Ephesus, Mary was termed the Mother of God. And in 440 onward for a few years, it was Pope Leo who founded the medieval papacy, and he regarded heresy as a crime against society and punishable by death. So the veneration of angels and dead saints was introduced in 375. That's rather surprising. That's pretty early, 375, the veneration of angels and dead saints. And in 394, the Mass as a daily celebration was introduced. 394. So that was a few of the highlighted errors that came out during this period. And it's our longest church period, as we've been discussing, 800 and some odd years. So, yeah. It was a major transition when the Roman Empire turned to nominal Christian. Further comments on any of this so far? Ruth?
When I read in Harnack about the Council of Nicaea, he made the comment that from that point on, none of the doctrines needed to be scriptural, because everybody recognized the Trinity was not scriptural. They didn't even pretend that it was scriptural. And so from that point on, it opened up to anything that they could possibly conceive of over.
Okay, very good. Yes, church authority over scriptural doctrine. And as we read through Bible history, the Gospel Age history, we've come to learn that those who rebelled against the what was considered orthodox Roman Catholicism and later the daughter systems, it was those who were following the truth was because they were putting the authority of Scripture above the authority of the so-called church. Brother Adi.
Just to follow up on what Sister Ruth said, I mean, in James 3:17 it says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, than peaceful, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Oh, wow. So I'm focusing on this open to reason, where when our reasoning ability is overrun by superstitious ideas, we've basically given up our mind to opening to any type of thoughts. And this is from the English Standard Version.
All right, very good. So true. Sister Cindy.
Harnack who?
Adolf Harnack. He was a German. Big surprise there, Adolf. But he wrote, I think it was a 3 or 4 volume set on the history of dogma. And he is a Trinitarian, and yet he writes very honestly in the large about Arius's character in the presentation there at the Council of Nicaea 325, that he had scripture and reason. Athanasius had bluster and salesmanship. So, okay. Any other comments so far? Brother Chris, and then Brother David.
Yeah, just a comment that heresy is punishable by death. So if anybody wants to know what heresy is, just come to me and I'll let you know. It's basically what the papacy is saying. It's an open, you know, it's totally up to them to decide what heresy is. Over.
All right, very good. So true. Thank you. Brother David.
I just wanted to mention about the Lord's mentioning not taking his name in vain, and we just have been studying in Ezekiel 20 about the Lord rebuking Israel for his name's sake. In other words, our Lord doesn't say anything idly. Jehovah doesn't say anything idly. And what he's looking for, he will find. And just the idea that, you know, as we see the nominal church drift from what it had originally, we see also in, I think it was some of the prophecy studies in Ezekiel 27 and Revelation 18 about the riches that were eventually adopted by the Catholic Church. So they had all the trappings of the world within that church, just an indication of the change from poverty and sharing wealth to opulence. Over.
All right, very good. So very true. So in this verse 14, there's so much there, indeed, as we've been seeing. And we know that what Balaam wanted to be considered a prophet of God, which would interpret as being spiritual, and he also wanted to have material gain. And that was his point. And to get the material gain through Balak, a Gentile king, this really amply demonstrates that the spiritual symbolism being recorded here is that during this time period, the church leaders, the bishops and such, were more than happy to court the civil kings and may have cooperative arrangements where the two together would cooperate to control society, civil government, civil influence, as well as so-called spiritual and religious matters, recognizing from time immemorial that this has been the most successful way to stay in power for the leaders. If they can combine a religious conviction with civil responsibility and service as part of the society's socially accepted means of conduct, then your religion and your civil powers and your society are all working together to keep the people in power. And then they are usually able to somehow have influence on the successors. hence the rise of the blue blood families throughout Europe in later times and various things. But it goes all the way back to Babylon and to Egypt and other places where the civil powers were considered little gods on earth, if you will. See your hand, Brother Norm. I'll call you in a second. And so in looking at this verse 14 again, this is demonstrating that through this time period of this church, this continued to be more and more the case to where finally, as we know, on Christmas Day of 800 A.D., we had the Pope crowning Charlemagne, showing that the Pope was a dispenser of crowns. So Charlemagne had, and his father Pippin, had used their armies in order to support the Bishop of Rome, or who was the Pope. So there became this unifying effect between the church and state, but with the Pope now in a ceremonial superior place. And that is the expression, commit fornication, spiritual fornication, illicit relationship. The church no longer waited for their returned bridegroom, Jesus, but rather united to kings of earth, rather than wait to be united to the King of Kings. Brother Noam, and then Brother Kip.
Okay. Yeah, Brother Rick, that this says all this very precisely, again, in the Man of Sin, chapter 287. If I could just read a short paragraph and a little bit of the next one, is that okay?
Yeah.
An imposing hierarchy was established of various grades, which culminated in the Bishop of Rome. That's a subheading. The emperor decided points of faith, and the clergy were exempted from the burdens of the state. There was a great flocking to the priestly offices when the clergy wielded so much power and became so rich, and men were elevated to great sees, bishoprics, not because of their piety or talents, but their influence with the great. The mission of the church was lost sight of in a degrading alliance with the state. Christianity was a pageant, a ritualism, an arm of the state, a vain philosophy, a superstition, a formula. And then just a little bit of the next paragraph, he says, thus, the great falling away from the faith predicted by the Apostle Paul is an established fact of history. All historians bear witness to it, even those who approve the assumption of power and eulogize the chief actors in the scheme. The falling away covering a period of centuries was so gradual as to be much less noticeable to those who then lived in its midst than to us who see it as a whole, and the more deceiving was it because every step. So he's just saying exactly what we're saying there, this gradual, striving to be part of the state and influential, and see the power and the money and everything that went along with it was just Satan's tactic to, you know, overwhelm those who wanted to be faithful to the Lord and the truth.
All right, thank you. Good pages, Brother Kip.
I think, you know, he just keyed on truth there. And you were talking about the Roman Church putting crowns on people, starting with Charlemagne. Does that start happening because, for one, not everybody could read the scriptures, and the Roman Catholics had control of it because, you know, it was hard to reproduce Bibles, you know, without a printing press. So they had an easier way to control people and control what they read and what they understood. Number two is their doctrine was that they were acting as Christ, setting up the kingdom of God themselves. Therefore, using the usurped authority is what I would call it to, you know, put crowns on people. You know, they're all millennialists, so they believe that the kingdom of God is happening now gradually, and that they have the authority to crown kings, okay? And, you know, there is a big aversion to anything dispensational or anything like that within the Catholic Church. At least that's my experience. Did any of that make sense?
Well, yes, it does make sense. And so about 400, Jerome wrote the Bible known as the Vulgate. And he took the original languages of the Old and New Testament and he put it into Latin. And the Latin Vulgate then became the Bible of the Roman Catholic Church, and that's what their scholars and their monks would be reproducing, having to handwrite it, as you noted. The printing press wasn't invented as of yet. So it put the Bible into dead language to the common people. Plus, they couldn't afford it. And then over time, there was few who were educated enough to even read it if they were fortunate enough to have it. So the Satan was very clever that through this Antichrist church system of the papacy, he gradually and then with certain very marked steps removed the availability of the Word of God from the common people to prove what is supposed to be understood. And then it gradually gets replaced with what the church tells you. And coupled with clergy laity, then it's almost hopeless for the common person to really know what the Word of God is if they don't have a Bible, or if they couldn't read, or if, you know. So, with that being said, that's part of that 1,260 years of the two witnesses in Revelation 11:3 being clothed in sackcloth and ashes. All right. Very good. Appreciate that. And I'd like us to make a note. In our we're considering, of course, Revelation 2 and verse 14. But if you look over in Revelation 2 and in verse 20, now it's our next stage of the church. This is the fourth stage of the church. But Sister Wincy, is John there with you?
Oh, he just left, brother.
You're going to read. All right. Read verse 20 and 21, please.
Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou suffereth that woman Jephthah, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. You want me to continue, brother?
Not with reading, but continue with a comment. Do you have opening comments on these verses?
I think it's the it's about the Thyatira church, Thyatira, and this is the few things which goes against the church, which they have to, they should not do, but Jesus is reminding them, and yeah, that's all I have for now.
So who is Jezebel represent?
Is it the papacy?
Indeed. And so what we see then, brethren, is that what is started in the third church, our verse 14, this Balaam got started on eating things offered to idols, excuse me, and which is the introduction of improper practices in the church that we've been talking about, as well as spiritual fornication, uniting the church with the state, the government. What started in the third church, here in the fourth stage of the church, we're just seeing that it becomes more fully entrenched, that the woman Jezebel, the papacy itself is teaching this very openly. And so we just, again, it's just another one of the evidences of how what starts in one church, if not checked, develops and grows more deeply. It's not unlike what we already considered earlier today. We have the Nicolaitan spirit being mentioned in verse 15. But as brought out, as we know, when we studied it, the Nicolaitan spirit was already mentioned back in verse 6, the first stage of the church. But it was held in check. So for you and I, there's a simple lesson that we shouldn't ever take slightly any creeping in of doctrinal or prophetic errors that tend to mislead and misrepresent the divine plan, if we've come on to understand it, that if we think if we think that Satan always comes at us full bore, head on, we're gravely mistaken. The Word of God is plain. He always sneaks in, and he counterfeits, and he substitutes, and he makes it like an angel of light, and his ministers as ministers of righteousness. But if left unchecked by those faithful who turn continually to the Word of God for their proof and authority, it runs amok. And that's part of our observation on this early church history, to keep that in mind. Sister Debbie.
Just the thought that the difference between the two verses, it's almost like you were mentioning, parallel to the church, like Balaam was not related to Barak, you know, and Balaam knew God, and yet he chose to go against God and to try to get Israel to, you know, tell Barak to use fornication and, you know, with the women and everything, sending his women into Israel to get Israel to sin. And that's kind of like the early church knew God, and then you had some people who decided to cause the early church grief, you know, and that's where... But then when you get to Jezebel, she's actually married to the government, to Ahab the king, like you brought out. It's that church and state union, and she's more entrenched, like you said, but it's that marriage that is really interesting, that Jezebel comes in and is married to the government and, you know, causes the church to go deeper in. I just thought that was interesting. Over.
All right. Very good. Appreciate that, Brother James, and then Ruth. And you might wind up, wrap it up after that.
I just was going to offer another line through that sexual immorality or that fornication, connecting those two stages of the church. And just to add to your list of errors that you had earlier, in 1139 was the institution of celibacy in the priests. And then later, which would occur in the next stage of the church, the fourth stage in 1563, they reviewed celibacy and renewed it in the Council of Trent. So they had a chance to undo that, but they decided to renew it instead. And the reason celibacy among the priesthood is so wrong is because it kind of, in a way, forced them to commit fornication all the time. And so that was the advent of all the orphanages, who were actually the priests and the cardinals. That those, a lot of those children were their children, but they call them their nephews. That was the common term. And so that's where nepotism, the word nepotism, comes from, is setting up their nephews in these positions. So, I mean, it just created a whole unbelievably sinful system that is unscriptural.
Okay, very good point. We certainly appreciate that. And we were forewarned by the apostles that the time would come when they would forbid marrying. And indeed, how prophetic. Thank you. A very sad aspect of church, nominal church history. Ruth?
I recall reading in Eusebius' church history. He was a contemporary of Arius, I believe. And he talks about this time period, and he was delighted with the fact that the persecution was going to end and that Constantine became a Christian, and he thought this was just the most marvelous thing. And you could see sympathetically what they were up against, because they were just horribly persecuted and tortured and worked, brought out of the mines, and then they were offered relief from this. And you could see what a tremendous deception that was. It makes you wonder if I would have been able to stand up against it back then. It gives you a little bit more sympathy as to what they were almost like offered this relief from this torture, and they just thought it was the most wonderful thing. Over.
That's so true, and that's where you know, we marvel at Arius being so faithful and those with him. But it's the lesson for us as well that the majority is usually wrong when it comes to the Word of God. Because Satan has blinded the minds of the people. So why would we think the majority would see it clearly? Doesn't mean they're ill-intentioned. It means Satan's ill-intention and working through blinded humans. Brethren, that's our study for today. I'm going to put down that we'll pick up next week at Revelation 2, verse 16. I think we've discussed the Nicolaitans well. Are there any other announcements or greetings?